So when we ended last month, do you all remember last month? It was a long time ago. I ended with the question, what was it about the feeding of the 5,000 that the disciples didn't understand that Jesus cleared up by walking to them on the water? So we're going to look at that question, and we're going to look at the feeding of the 5,000 and try to figure that out. So these two stories, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water, have been classic Sunday school stories. We talked about the walking on water as being one of the classic comfort stories. Well, this one, the feeding of the 5,000, is also one of the classic comfort stories. But this one especially suffers from what I call the Sunday school syndrome. We learned about this as a child in Sunday school, and we never really moved past our child's understanding of what this story is about. So the lesson that we learned from this, oh, and it's especially good for children, this story, because in the John account of it, there's a little boy involved. And so that makes it a great children's story. So the lessons that we have brought from this story, brought up from our childhood, are: if we give what we have to God, even if it's just very little, He will be able to make something big out of it. Okay, now this is true, but that's not necessarily what this story is about. Another lesson that we've learned is, see how powerful God is. And that's true too. God is powerful, but He didn't necessarily do this action, this miracle, for the purpose of showing how powerful He is. So we're going to take a look at this story a little bit more in depth and try to figure out why He actually did this at this time. So we tend to see these Bible stories as isolated incidents, like short video clips. Jesus did this, the moral of the story is that, the end. And then we move on to the next story. And I don't know about you, but it wasn't all that long ago that I discovered that these two stories were actually connected. The walking on water and the feeding of the 5,000 are actually a single story. And if you don't remember or didn't hear what I had to say last month, I encourage you, after I'm done talking today, go home and re-look at the broadcast or whatever it's called on Facebook that I did last month, just to refresh your memory about the walking on water. So we have to remember that these stories did not happen in a vacuum. They happened in a time and a place in history, and there was all kinds of events surrounding them. We're going to take a minute to put this story into context, the historical context, the political and religious context, what these people would have been experiencing. So we'll set up the scene. Jesus has sent out His disciples into the towns and villages with a message. The message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So His disciples have gone out. They're spreading this message of repentance and the imminent arrival of the kingdom of heaven. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, Herod is having trouble with John the Baptist. And the trouble with John the Baptist ends with John being executed by Herod. Now, this is kind of a bigger thing than what we get sometimes when we just read the stories. So who this guy, John the Baptist, was, he was the founder, the inaugural member of the Jesus movement. He was the main guy until Jesus came along and he ceded his authority to Jesus. But he remained a very important person in what the people saw as the Jesus movement. He was basically the number two guy, okay? Also, he was part of Jesus' family. He was Jesus' cousin. So when Herod executed John the Baptist, this was a personal, very personal action against Jesus. This was also a political action against the people who were involved in the Jesus movement. So Herod is walking a tightrope here. He's not happy with himself that he has executed John the Baptist, but he's not really all that concerned about John. What he's concerned about is his own position. So he's got this tightrope, and it's slung between the Jews on one side, who he has to keep happy, and the Romans on the other side, who he has to keep happy. And the slightest twang on this tightrope is going to send him basically hurtling over the edge. So he looks at this action of executing John the Baptist as a possible twang. So he's in trouble. He's in trouble politically here. That's what he's worried about. If he angers the Jews, it's going to lead to an uprising against him. If the Jews have an uprising, that's going to anger Rome. And so he could lose his kingship from the perspective of Rome. So that's where Herod is at right now. He's wondering, what is Yeshua ben Yosef going to do now that John is gone? Okay, here's what Jesus does. Jesus flees. Okay, it says in your Bible that Jesus went away into a deserted place. Okay, Jesus fled Jerusalem and he went away by himself. Now, all his disciples who are out in the surrounding towns, they come back because this is a crisis. So they stop the ministry that they're doing and they come back and they surround Jesus because he needs people around him in this time of both political and personal and religious crisis in his life. They have the same question as Herod had. What is Jesus going to do now? So Herod has basically thrown down the gauntlet, and all of these people are expecting Jesus to pick it up. John tells us Passover is near, and at Passover, the nationalism always, every year, comes to a fever pitch. The Roman guards come in and they triple their guards in Jerusalem around the temple because they don't want to have to deal with an uprising. So the prophecies around the Messiah coming are all centered around the Passover time. So the Passover is always a very touchy time for the Romans, for the Jews, wondering, okay, so here's Jesus. This horrible thing has just happened. They've just been challenged, and now it's Passover. What's Jesus going to do about it? So he's got this following. And when we talk about Jesus' disciples, we talk about his 12, his basic 12 disciples. Okay, but we also know when the Bible tells us that these disciples went out to the surrounding villages that there were 70 of them. So 70, one account says 72, possibly those extra two were Mary and Martha, but that's a whole different thing. So now we have 70 disciples. Okay, so now here's Jesus. He has fled to a deserted area to deal with this threat to his movement, and he's got 5,000 men who are coming after him. 5,000 men who are ready to fight for him. So that's the picture that we have at the beginning of this story. All right, let's go ahead and read. I want to talk to you about the handout that I gave. So page 1, you've got Matthew 14, Mark 6. Page 2, you've got Luke 9 and John 6. These are the same story. This story appears in all four Gospels. This is a little aside here. One of the complaints that Bible critics have is they say that the stories in the Gospels don't match up with each other. So they can't all be true. So some of them have to be not true. So therefore, you can't trust them, right? Okay, well, another way that they criticize is this story right here lines up so perfectly. Some of the same words are even used, and the Bible critics look at that and they go, well, these guys clearly copied from each other, so you can't trust that either, right? Okay, so anyway, I have this lined up so that if you pull it apart and lay it out, you can follow across the things that happened. Okay, so you can follow how it started, the conversation that they had, what Jesus did about it, and then how it ended at all. You can follow that across. And you can see Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. John emphasizes different things about the story. So some of the conversation drops out of John because John has a different agenda here. And we'll talk about that a little bit too. So I talked a little bit about authoritative insider interpretation. Do you guys remember that phrase from a month ago? Okay, authoritative insider interpretation is when someone who is in the know, like in this case, the disciples who were learning from Jesus, their words about what Jesus taught and what he meant are authoritative. We can take them as authority because they were insiders. They weren't looking on the outside trying to guess how Jesus felt about things. They knew. So the interpretation that we get from these four gospel writers can be relied on as authoritative because they were insiders. And so all four of these gospels, and we get a little bit of different emphasis, like I said, in John, but it's still going to be authoritative. So I'm going to read the John account now, and you can follow along. Now Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. This is the only place, this is the only account that we learn that this happened at Passover. Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, here is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Do you remember last week when Bob was talking about that word lad and how in the Hebrew it didn't necessarily mean a little boy? Well, this is Greek, so we can't really compare Greek and Hebrew across. But it's just something to think about. This might not have been the little boy that we saw on the flannel graph in our Sunday school. Okay? So here's a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Okay, so there's John's account. In some of the other accounts, we see some insider interpretation. Matthew tells us that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Okay, this is not a reportable fact that somebody outside could have said, but Matthew, since he was on the inside, he knew that Jesus had compassion. Mark tells us that Jesus had compassion because he looked at the people, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. So that's a little bit more of the insider interpretation. Luke records that Jesus did some healing, and he did some teaching. Those are reportable facts. And John skips that whole part. Whatever John is trying to tell us, it doesn't have to do with the healing and the teaching. And in all of them, we have the conversations where Jesus responds to a question from them, and their question, the disciples' question is, where can we get food for them? Send them away so that they can get food for themselves. And Jesus is responding to that request to send the people away so that the people can take care of themselves. Jesus says to them, basically, you take care of them, or we are going to take care of them. I will take care of them. Okay, and so the disciples are like, how are we going to do that? So this conversation that you see that Jesus has, there's a couple of questions that you should have about it. One of them is, why did Jesus feel that it was his responsibility to feed them? And the answer to that question lies in the idea that these men, these 5,000 men who were there because they were ready to fight for Jesus. So they were looking at themselves as basically an army, and Jesus was going to be their chief officer. And armies back then had to eat, right? And the person who was in charge of the army was actually responsible for keeping the army fed. So depending on what kind of army it was, they would say to the soldiers, go into the town and pillage it, and you can eat all the food. Or if it was a very wealthy general, they would provide the money from their own purse. And we see that in wars all the way up to the American Revolution. Okay? So this is not an odd idea that the person who is in charge of an army would be responsible for feeding the men. And then the other question is, especially in John, the conversation seems to start so oddly. Jesus sees a bunch of people coming toward him, and he turns to one of his disciples and he says, "Where are we going to get bread for all these people?" You know, it's very abrupt, very, very, in our situation, this, we wouldn't start a conversation that way. So what we have here, and all the conversations, all four of the gospel recordings of the conversations, is Jesus is using his position as a rabbi to do a formal teaching. So this is John records a very formal conversation. This is a rabbi saying, here is a problem, let's talk about it. And he asks questions to lead his disciples where he wants them to be. And where he wants them to be here is for them to understand that they can't do anything about it. Okay, this whole thing that Philip answers, we could have 200 denarii worth of bread and it wouldn't be enough. And 200 denarii is a huge amount of money, and it would be a huge amount of bread, and they couldn't even go to the surrounding villages and buy that much bread. So Philip comes to the teaching moment, answering Jesus' question, where are we going to get bread? And Philip is like, we're not going to get bread. Not going to be us that does this. Okay, so that's setting the scene for Jesus to do what he's going to do. Now, this question that Jesus is asking, how can we feed these people? This is an echo of a question that was asked a long, long time ago. And this is going to start sounding like what I was talking about last month when Jesus was walking on the water. It goes all the way back to the Exodus. So when Jesus walked on the water, he was showing his authority over the sea. And we looked at that in light of the Exodus, where Jesus parted the Red Sea, and the people were looking at that. They were not Jesus, sorry. When God parted the Red Sea, they were looking at Moses. They knew that Moses wasn't doing it. They knew that God was doing it. And that was the beginning of their journey with God. Before, when they were in Egypt, the children of Israel were not a nation. They were called the children of Israel. When they were moving through the desert on their way to the promised land, they were the Israelites. When they moved into the promised land, when they crossed the Jordan River in the same way they crossed the Red Sea, that's when they became a nation. All this time that they're walking through the desert, God is preparing them to become a nation. That's why the parting of the Red Sea is so important to their nationality, because God's control over that water is what started them on the way to becoming a nation. Okay, and then the most important thing while they were traveling in the desert for those 40 years was their food. So do you remember where their food came from? Manna from heaven. This was These two things, the parting of the Red Sea and the manna coming from heaven, are the defining moments in the beginning, the birth of the nation of Israel. So these people who Jesus is with on the hillside, they have taken this national memory, and it is embedded and ingrained in their life, looking at the water, looking at the bread. So when Jesus provides bread for everyone, it is very definitely a statement about this idea of manna from heaven. Now, the Jews in Jesus' time had brought with them this idea that God provided this manna while they were in the desert. So every morning for 40 years, do you know how many days that is? Every morning they gathered that manna and they ate it. The day that they got to the promised land, the day they ate their first meal across the River Jordan in the land of Canaan, the manna stopped. No more manna. Okay. The idea that they brought with them is that God has a storehouse of manna. And in the last days, when the kingdom of heaven arrives on earth, God will open the storehouse and manna again will be available. So this is the idea that Jesus listeners have when he starts breaking this bread and passing this bread out. Okay, so this bread multiplies and it multiplies and it multiplies. And pretty soon people are eating and they're full and they're still bread. So Jesus is using this to point to their memory of their experience with manna and quail in the desert. They were able to eat their fill, and combining it with that walking on water, those two things are the most important symbols of the presence of God. Okay? So hang on to that. Now, is this what the disciples didn't understand? It is not. It is not, because at the bottom of your page there, where we read from John, then the men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." They looked at this sign. They didn't see the sign of the water yet, but they looked at this sign. They looked at Jesus breaking the bread, and they connected it with the manna, and they said, "This is the prophet. This is the one who was supposed to come into the world." Okay, where is that prophecy? If you turn your page, you will find Deuteronomy 18. The Lord said to Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Okay, this comes from a time when God and Moses are talking about when the Israelites did not want to see the face of God because they thought that it would kill them, and it probably would have. Okay, so it's not, and God says, when the Israelites say, "No, we don't want to see God face to face, we want to have an intermediary, Moses, you be that intermediary." God says, "Yeah, that's probably a good idea." Okay, so this is not, God is not saying this is not how it should be. God says this is good. Okay, so Moses was that intermediary between the children of Israel and God at this time. And God says to Moses, just before he dies, he said, "I will bring another prophet into the world to be that intermediary." Okay, so they had lots of prophets. They had lots of good prophets. There were some false prophets, but there was lots of good prophets. Think Elijah, think Elisha. But a long time later, someone tacked on to the end of Deuteronomy these verses, down at Deuteronomy 34, 10 through 12. "Since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Nothing like the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and before all his people, and nothing to compare to all that mighty power and all the great terrors which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." So whenever this was written, and we don't know when that part was written, but the writer of this looked back over the history of the Israelites, and they said, from that day until this, there has not been a prophet like Moses. And so when Jesus steps onto this hillside and breaks this bread and evokes the idea of manna, this is what the people remember. And they go back to Moses. Look at the great things Moses did because he knew God face to face. And here's Jesus. And Jesus is doing these same great things. Therefore, he must know God face to face also. He must be the prophet. And then the verse that I don't have printed, because you can see that I ran out of margin area there. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed into the mountains by himself alone." Okay, so they said, okay, this is the prophet. They were good. They were right. They understood up to that point. And then they said, okay, we're going to make him king. And then we're going to make him king by force. And the idea of force carries two different pictures. They were going to make Jesus, they were going to force Jesus to be king. But remember that what they were there for? They were there to be an army for Jesus. They were ready to rise up against the nation of Rome. So they were going to take Jesus and they were going to force him to go to Jerusalem. And then that's where their force was going to come in. They were going to force Herod out. So it was going to be a military coup, and they were ready to do it. Okay. And Jesus said, "I'm out of here. See you later." Okay. So he fled again. Later, he tells these same people. In fact, in John 6, the same chapter, verse 26, so like 10 verses later, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate and were filled." So basically, they voted for Jesus because he could fill their bellies. That's where they were at this time. What can Jesus do for me? He can fill my belly. There was one time when Ted was counseling with a woman whose husband was leaving her. He was a Christian. She was a non-Christian. And she asked him, if I become a Christian, will God give me my husband back? Well, no. Actually not, right? The idea is, what can God do for me? And if God can't do what I want him to do or won't do what I want him to do, I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. Okay, so that's where these people were. They were looking at what Jesus did and they were saying, okay, here's this guy that can give us everything that we need. What can Jesus do for me? So the disciples then looked out on this crowd of 5,000 men who were ready to make Jesus king. And they saw a bunch of men who were willing to fight for Jesus. They saw the power behind the movement. There was Jesus right there. And the momentum was with them. Now is the time. The men are here. The army is here. Passover's here. Obviously, he's the prophet. God is with us. Let's go take the throne by storm. Okay, so Jesus has done this. When he starts to pass out the food, he tells the disciples, go sit the men down. Go sit them down in 50s and 100s. Okay, this is how the Roman army sorted themselves. So when they sat down like that, 50s and 100s, they're sitting down like an army would sit down. And he's got these 12 disciples, and these 12 guys are each in charge of a certain section. This is looking very much like a military maneuver at this point. Okay, so then Jesus feeds them just like a general would feed his army, and they're ready to go. And what does Jesus do? He sends them home. Go home, guys. Go to bed. Nice day. Glad you had your fill of food. Go home and get some rest now. Okay? The disciples are confused. What in the world is Jesus doing? They did not understand what Jesus was doing at this point. If it was up to them, they would be marching to Jerusalem. So we're going to go to Mark now, and we're going to look at this from a different perspective. So this is your first page now. A lot of it's the same as what John told us, but the start is what gives us our clue about what Mark would like us to know. This is, again, authoritative insider information. Mark has gotten from the disciples exactly what happened, and they've told him, and he's written it down. Jesus was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them. Okay, so everything else in Mark we're going to look at through the idea of Jesus as shepherding these people. Not bringing them together to make them into an army, but being a shepherd to them. And to do that, this is where we're going to turn to the 23rd Psalm. So go ahead and take a look at that. The printout is going to be a little different than what Dennis read. I had Dennis read from the King James Version specifically because probably that's the version that most of you have heard it in. And I want to start out by saying right now there's nothing wrong with the King James Version. Okay, so the Psalm 23 is a beautiful poem, and the King James Version renders it very beautifully. So I'm not up here going to like criticize the King James Version. But the problem with that is that we've heard this for so long, and we've memorized it with those words, that we don't pay attention anymore to what it means. And if we change up some of those words, sometimes that gives us just a little bit of a nudge to really think through what this psalm is actually all about. So we're going to take a look at it, first of all, as I always do, as a piece of rhetoric, as a piece of poetry. So again, you see that it's color-coded. So cameo 1, 4, and 7 are in blue. And this is another example of inverted parallelism. And if you remember, we look at the center to find out what the poem is about in inverted parallelism. And this has this a thread running through it, kind of like the scaffolding of the poem itself, where the beginning, the center, and the end all tie in with each other. So if you read it, and if you drop out everything that's not blue, I'll read that for you. But you will see that you could drop that stuff out, and the poem makes perfect sense. It doesn't have as much detail, but it still makes sense. So to read it without all the other stuff, it would be, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Indeed, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord for the length of days." So do you see that it's a complete thought? So this is the theme, because this runs through Psalm 23. This is the theme of Psalm 23. It's God taking care of us. God is the shepherd taking care of us, even in the worst situations that we can imagine. So we're going to look at the rest of the psalm, keeping that idea in mind. And we're also going to look at how this parallels with Mark's account. So you might want to get your page that you yanked off that has Mark on it, and just put them side by side. And we're going to just see how Jesus is acting out the 23rd Psalm on this hillside with all these people. So it starts out, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now this has a specific meaning to those people, because if you remember what they're there for, they are, in their minds, they are trying to protect their religion. So Rome has been pounding and pounding on them, trying to erase the Jewishness of their religion. And their idea is to maintain the Jewishness, and so they're trying to protect their religion from the authorities of Rome. So when Jesus brings to mind this 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," he's reminding them that it's not Rome where their security is at, nor is it their ability to trounce Rome where their security is at, but their security rests in their God, not in any other earthly thing. "I shall not want." Okay? I have no lack. God will take care of my needs. And Jesus is about to show them how God does that. All right. He settles me down in green pastures. Now, if you remember, the King James Version says he makes me lie down in green pastures. Well, one thing you cannot do, apparently, with a sheep is to make it lie down. The way you settle a sheep down is to give it food. If you give a sheep food, the sheep will settle down in the pasture. Okay, so that's the picture that we should be having, not God forcing the sheep. You lie down and you're going to be happy or else, you know, that sort of thing. But God is settling. God is taking the action needed to settle the sheep, to calm the sheep, to make it feel secure so that it will lie down. "You lead me to quiet waters." Here's another thing that we don't know because we're not shepherds. But sheep will not drink from a moving stream. If the stream is rippling over brooks and making noise, the sheep are afraid of it. So a shepherd has to find a pool where the water is not flowing, or else the shepherd has to dig a little pool so that the water flows into it from the stream and then keeps going. But the water has to be still, or the sheep will not drink from it. So this is the picture we have there. "He settles me down in green pastures. He leads me to quiet waters." Okay, so this is the shepherd taking care of the sheep. This is the Lord, who is our shepherd, taking care of us. Okay, so we see this in Mark, in the account of Mark, right? In fact, across all four accounts, it says that the people sat down. They didn't say they just sat down. It says they sat down in green grass, in grass that was green. The grass is green four times. The grass is green. Okay, so they want us to know that this grass is green. So he's settling them down in green pastures. Cameo 3, "He brings me back." This is not what you're used to hearing, is it? "He restores my soul," is what the King James Version said. And that is a great translation, but it doesn't mean the same thing to us today as it meant to the people in King James's day, right? So here's what this should mean to us. This word that's translated bring back is the word shuv. This word is the word for repent. So, I don't know if you remember, but Ted used to have this illustration of what repentance means. When you go out to the highway and you want to go to Anchorage and you turn right instead of left, you're heading to Homer, depending on which highway you're turning on, whatever. You know what I mean? I would turn right. Okay, so I'm going to Homer. I'm going the wrong direction. Okay, I can feel bad about it. I can think what I'm doing wrong, but unless I repent, I'm never going to get to Anchorage. I have to turn around if I'm going to reach my goal. That's what this word means here. He restores my soul. We have taken this to mean I was depressed, but God made me feel better about myself. I was tired, but God helped me get over it. In the translation since the King James Version, we have used our understanding of what he restores my soul is to get farther and farther away from the picture of this sheep who's going the wrong direction and needs to turn back. The history of this translation is kind of interesting, actually. The Arabic, the Syriac, and the Armenian version translate this as, he brought me from the wrong path. Okay, so he restores my soul. He brought me from the wrong path. The Wycliffe early version, so this is 1382, translates it, he converted me. Okay, so that gives you kind of a pretty good idea. Now, the Wycliffe early version was the main version that the King James translators used to translate theirs into, he restores me, he restores my soul. Okay, so you can see kind of how that has transferred on down. But then we start getting, like the NIV says, he refreshes me. And that comes from our idea, our contemporary idea of what restore means. And then we get to the Message translation, which is, he lets me catch my breath. That is so different than he causes me to repent. Okay, so I want you to rememorize Psalm 23, and instead of he restores my soul, he brings me back. He causes me to repent. Stick that one in your mind in place of that. Okay, he causes me to repent, and then he leads me in those paths of righteousness that he brought me back to. So, how this matches up with the Mark edition of this particular story is, remember, Mark tells us that he began teaching them. And remember what the disciples, when they went out into the villages, what their message was? Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is coming. Here's Jesus giving the same message. Repent, he says to them, because the kingdom of heaven is coming. He causes me to repent. He brings me back to himself. For his name's sake. So I've talked a lot about the honor-shame culture. And this is this is directly related to the honor-shame. He's doing this for his honor, because he is an honorable man. That's why he's doing this for his sheep, for us. That's why God has honor, and he acts within his honor and his integrity. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, this is an interesting phrase. You might have heard that there are physical valleys of the shadow of death, that there are valleys in the Israel area that are called that. That's their name. And there are several of them. But the idea is, the reason that they're called that is because there are these really narrow defiles that have been cut in the mountain rock by streams. And so if you are in one of those and there's a flash flood, you're stuck there. It's like, I don't know, how many of you guys have been to Petra? Really? That's all? High five, James. So when you're walking into Petra, you're walking through one of these really narrow defiles. And back in the, I think in the 50s, there was a group of French tourists, like 50 French tourists, were killed right there in that pathway into Petra when a flash flood came through. There's no place to go. The water just came pouring down and covered these people, washed them away, and there is just like straight up on either side, just walls as high as you can see, and you're just stuck there. So this would have been considered a valley of death or a valley of the shadow of death. If you're in that valley and you're going somewhere and a wild animal comes, you're stuck. If thieves drop one in front of you and one behind you, you're there. Okay, there's no escape. You're in the valley of the shadow of death. There's no escape. Okay, yes, we can say there are physical valleys that David might have had to take his sheep through. So he might have been thinking of that when he wrote this down. But also, the valley of the shadow of death is used as a metaphor in Job for actual death itself. So it's okay for us to understand in both ways. Okay, even when I'm walking through the valley that leads to death, or even when I'm walking through a very dangerous spot, God is with me. I will not fear evil. That doesn't mean the evil is not there. The evil is there. But we don't have to fear it because of a very surprising thing that is just about to happen. Okay, so we're in the center, and you know that the center of that poem is very important. I don't know if you've noticed, but we start out with the psalmist talking about himself. The Lord is my shepherd. He does this. He does this. He does this. I will fear no evil. And all of a sudden, God walks into the scene. And he turns. And he's not talking about himself to somebody else anymore. He's talking directly to God. For you are with me. This is a change in the rhetorical style that's going on here. So it will catch someone who knows that's what this is. It will catch their attention. All of a sudden, God walks on the scene. God incarnate. God is there. You are here. Okay, once again, think about these people on the hillside and think about what Mark is trying to get us to understand, what Jesus is trying to get them to understand. You are with me. Hang on. I lost my place. So the psalmist recognizes that God has walked onto the scene. Going to take that over to Mark and what the people in Mark are looking at. And these people now are invited to recognize that God is with them. God's presence is in Jesus. He is with them. So that's where this comes in. Okay, the rod and staff. You might have heard that the rod and staff are two instruments. One, that the rod is used for discipline, and two, that the staff is used for guidance. And so you have two different ideas with the rod and the staff here. The rod is the rod will be turned against the sheep and used to discipline the sheep, whereas the staff will be used to guide the sheep. Okay, this is great if you happen to be from Egypt or farther down in southern Africa, or if you happen to be a Western shepherd. But these guys weren't that. Okay, this is what the rod and the staff were to the Middle Eastern shepherds. The rod is a defensive instrument. The rod is used for fighting off intruders. The rod is used to protect the sheep, not to discipline the sheep. You can't discipline sheep anyway. Okay, the rod is used. It's a short, about 2 to 3 foot long, stout piece of wood with a knob at the end, and the knob is embedded with iron chunks. Okay, so think Middle Ages mace, a knight's weapon. Okay, do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, that's what the rod is supposed to look like. And this is when David talks about when he fights lions and bears and stuff, and he says, I grabbed hold of it and beat it or hit it. He's got that rod, and he's beating on it with this mace-like rod. That's what this is for, to protect the sheep. The staff, yes, it's used for guidance. It's also used for rescuing the sheep. How many of you guys have seen that video that made the rounds on YouTube a couple of months ago where there's a sheep caught in a crevasse, And the shepherd is trying to get it out, and he hooks it, and he gets it, and he struggles with it, and he finally gets the sheep out, and he sets it down on the ground, and the sheep is so happy to be free, he's jumping around, and he jumps right back into the crevasse, right? Okay. So, yes. So this is what the staff is for. So the rod and the staff, that's why they comfort us, because they are pictures of God's care and concern for us. You spread a feast before me, okay? On the hillside, the 5,000 guys sitting in the grass, they had a feast. A feast was spread before them. That's easy for us to see. In the presence of my enemies. Well, where are the enemies? Are they there? Well, yeah, because Herod is sitting back at his palace going, what's Jesus going to do? What's Jesus going to do? What's Jesus going to do? Okay, you guys, you go infiltrate the ranks and find out what Jesus is going to do. Okay, so there were almost, I hate to say certainly, this happened this way because I wasn't there. But almost certainly, Herod's trying to figure out. So there are going to be people there watching Jesus. What is Jesus going to do? Even within his own ranks, people are watching. What's Jesus going to do? There are enemies there. They probably ate too. They probably got their food too. So yes, the feast is spread in the presence of enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Oil is used for two things. Oil is used for showing honor, but it's also used for healing. And we know that Jesus did healing when he's up there. So once again, Jesus is acting very directly. He's acting this Psalm 23. My cup overflows. That means there's more than enough. And we see that when they gather up the baskets at the end. There's 12 baskets full left over. There's more than enough. Okay, all of this is very specific. All of this, the details Mark gives us are specific to the Psalm 23. And then the final cameo, number 7, surely goodness and loving kindness. Okay, King James gives us mercy. And again, I'm not dissing on King James, and mercy is a fine word to use there. But this word is hesed, and I've talked about the word hesed before. I've told you I can't pronounce it right because it's not an English sound. It's like hesed. So I won't do that. So hesed is a word that really doesn't translate very well into English. It has to do with God's covenant. It has to do with his promises to take care of his people. It has to do with his love for his people and his kind actions. So I use loving kindness because it kind of embraces all of those, although the idea of covenant, promised love drops out. That idea has to stay in there. Your goodness and your promised loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord for the length of days. Is the translation of that. We translate it forever. Does it mean forever? It might. Whose days? Our days or God's days? We don't know. Okay? So that's Psalm 23. The feeding of the 5,000 was not God just trying to show everybody how powerful he was. Again, there's a lot of people around that could do magic tricks. This is not Jesus doing another magic trick. It's not even just another miracle. But John gives it to us as a sign that he is the one who was supposed to come into the world, that prophet of Moses. He is showing us himself, not only as the prophet of Moses, however, but also as that good shepherd. So the disciples, when they looked at what he was doing, they saw the signs. They saw that he was a prophet. Then they made a pretty grave tactical error. They found themselves in the middle of the sea, in the middle of a storm, where they were confused. What in the world is Jesus thinking? This just does not make sense at all. And then he comes walking out to them with that other sign. So he's got these two signs that Moses pointed to, the sign of the manna and the sign of control over the waters. But they bracket. They bracket the sign of the good shepherd. Ezekiel 34, we've looked at that before. I've read it actually quite in depth, but I'm just going to quote a little bit from it. God says, I myself will gather my sheep. I myself will settle them down. I myself will feed my flock. And then he ends that chapter by saying, you, my flock, the flock of my pasture, you are men. I am your God. Okay, so we have, it's going longer than I thought. Sorry. We have Jesus is the rabbi, and he's teaching the way rabbis teach. Our way, the way we teach, the teacher says something and they expect you to go, okay, yes. Right? Okay, now I know. But that's not the way they teach. That's not the way rabbis taught in the Middle East. Their way was that the rabbi would lead the people to an idea and then the people would discover it for themselves. That's what he's doing here with the disciples. He's using the signs of Moses. He's using the signs of the Good Shepherd to lead his disciples to this idea that maybe his kingdom isn't what they think it's going to be. So they have begun to discover at the end of these two stories, which are really just one, they have begun to discover that God did not come in human form to set up an earthly kingdom, but that he came to be that good shepherd to his people. All right, so let's pray. Dear God, thank you for being that shepherd. And please let us remember that we can always depend on you to act like a shepherd out of your integrity and your honor. And let us remember that this is not an earthly kingdom that we're after, but the kingdom of heaven. And thank you for what you do for us and meeting our needs. In your name, amen.